Please turn now in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, we'll be reading verses 10 through 22. They made an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half should be the length, 1.5 cubits the breadth, 1.5 cubits the height. You shall overlay it with gold, inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet. 2 rings on one side of it, 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, one of the cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. On the 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, are the ark and the testimony. And I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. People often have a desire that they can just approach God. They can just come to God and approach them as they are, just who they are, as they are. I had a coworker that I worked with in my last job, and he was a man who practiced Judaism. He was more of a man who wasn't one who was incredibly devout, but he held to it because that was the faith of his family, and that was the ethnicity that he came from. And in a conversation one night, he knew that I worked with churches, and he knew that I was involved in teaching and preaching, and he knew that I was regularly involved in the study of Scripture. And he asked me something. He said, "You know, you're a good person," which of course I had to correct him on that, but I let him finish his sentence. He said, "Well, you're a good person, and I know you know a lot about God. And I know that you know what is right, but I want to ask you this. Why is it that I can't just go to God on my own? Why is it that you believe that I need to go through Jesus? Why can't I just go on my own? Why can't I just go just like they did in the Old Testament and approach God and worship Him in my own way?" See, but there's a big problem there. Although this is a view that many people in society have, it is scary the degree to which this view is ubiquitous within the culture of mankind. But there is a great problem. You can approach God in and of yourself. You can approach God through your own efforts, through your own works. You can walk up that hill of the Lord, but you have a problem, dear friend, and that problem is your sin. And that sin that you have and that I have and that humanity has, apart from Christ, distorts our worship, distorts our knowledge of God, and it makes it so that we cannot rightly approach God. This ark that we read of here within this passage is very significant within the worship of the Jews. It was very central to the worship of the tabernacle and the temple. Within this tabernacle, we see the mercy of God, the kindness of God. We see a God who is transcendent, but a God who is still condescending to people. Condescending to a people who, by the way, were a sinful people. A people who were not worthy in and of themselves to receive this condescension of God that they received. The Lord even says, he tells them that they were but a small nation, and he picked them not because of their greatness or their size. They were of incredibly insignificant standards by the standards that the world would hold. But in the loving kindness of God, in the mercy of God, he condescended to them, and he dwelt with them. He saved them from slavery to Egypt, and he condescended and dwelt with and guided them as they walked through the wilderness. This ark symbolizes the propitiation that was necessary for this dwelling. It was upon the lid of the ark that this occurred. Within this passage, I want us to see three main things that we can see which was necessary in order to have this dwelling of God with this people. I want you to see the centrality of the ark within the Jewish sacrificial system. The ark was central to the sacrificial system of Israel, and it was also central to the encampment where the tabernacle stood. As they were traveling through the wilderness, this tabernacle sat in the center. Secondly, I want you to see the atonement that was necessary because of the holiness of God. This ark symbolized both the presence of God and the atonement that was necessary, whereby he could be dwelling with this people. And thirdly, we see the beautiful presence. We see the presence of God with his people. The presence of God that went with them, guided them, led them, and stayed with them when they camped, as his people traveled through the wilderness. And all of these have direct ties to your life and my life within our lives as Christians. So first we see the centrality of the ark. We see the centrality of the ark both in its position in the tabernacle encampment, as those tents were positioned around the tabernacle, and the ark sat in the center of the tabernacle within the center of these tents. We see this in the blueprint that is given. We see the centrality and the preeminence of this ark, given that the first thing that is given when the architecture of the tabernacle is given here in this passage is the ark. The ark is the first thing that is described that should be made. And in stating this first, he is pointing to the importance of this piece. Now, this might not be how you would think you should describe the tabernacle. If you were describing the tabernacle, you might think perhaps you should start with the dimensions that this tabernacle will encompass. Perhaps you might think you need to begin with the necessary supplies that you will need in creating this tabernacle. But no, that's not where the Lord begins in this description of the blueprint of the tabernacle. He begins with the ark. This tabernacle is described from the inside. And then it works outside. And it's because of this that you see the centrality of the ark within this blueprint, in this architecture. This ark was also central in the worship of Israel. It was upon the ark that the theophany would descend and sit over the ark. And it sat here as central to the camp. It sat here with, I want you to think about it, the Israelites had the tabernacle in the middle when they would stop, and surrounding this tabernacle would be the encampments for each of the tribes of Israel. Each of the tribes an equal distance from this tabernacle. So if you were to travel from the outside of the encampment and seek to go into the tabernacle, you would have to go through one of these tribes in the process of trying to do that. And this is would be something that is understood by the people at this time. They would have understood this type of an encampment and that which was positioned in the center of this encampment. And that which would have been understood by the people is that of a king. It was common during this time when a people were traveling that when they encamped that the king would be at the center of the people and they would be surrounded. He would be surrounded by the people. That is the position that the Lord puts the tabernacle and the ark in, the place where the glory of God was dwelling. This was a declaration. The position here was a declaration. It was a declaration of the Lord's kingship over the people of Israel. Because he was their king. He was the one who had saved them out of slavery. He was the one with whom they had made a covenant with. And he was the one who sat there in the midst of the people of Israel as they encamped. When they rested, the ark sat in the center and the theophany sat over the ark. And when it was time to move and they traveled, it was before the people that the ark was carried, leading the people as they would go. One scholar named Philip Ryken says this: the general meaning of the tabernacle is fairly obvious. God was coming to live with his people. As they wandered through the wilderness, they were not alone. God was with them on their way to the promised land. He said to Moses, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell with them." Is the Lord here declaring that he was dwelling with them and that he was their king? The king that ruled over them, the king that watched over them, the king to whom they owed their allegiance, with whom they were in covenant with. As you remember, at the end of the book of Judges, it says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And it's true, there was no human king in Israel. They didn't have a king sitting over Israel like so many of the nations around them had, residing and ruling over them. But they did have a king. If we remember the story, they had a king and they had forgotten their king. They had forgotten the king with whom they were in covenant with. That covenant which was sitting within this ark, the king who had saved them out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt, that king with whom they were in covenant with. So how do we apply this understanding of the centrality of the ark, the centrality and authority and the centrality of the worship for the people of Israel and the tabernacle and the temple that the ark served for this people? Mark this, just as the ark was a central aspect of the tabernacle and the life of the people, dear Christian, so Christ is the central aspect of creation and redemption. All creation points to Christ. All creation points to Christ because it is his handiwork. And it is Christ, dear friend, that is the central figure in redemption. Just as we will see that it is the ark that was central in the aspect in the Day of Atonement, the place to which they went, it is Christ that is central in this aspect of redemption. We see this in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. Paul writes this: "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." The less and less central Christ becomes in the religion of a man, in the religion of a church, the more and more central man will become. And you will have this same picture that you have at the end of Judges there, where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes because they have no king. See, they have forgotten their king. People, if they begin to make man the center and set Christ to the side, no longer having Christ as the center, you will continue down a road of idolatry. And in time, you will have a religion that is not Christianity. You will have a religion that you may meet in a building. You may sing songs. You may use these similar religious words, like the group that we mentioned during Sunday school, the World Council of Churches, that says many Christian-sounding things. But when you begin to break down that which they are saying, what they are communicating, this is no longer Christianity. This is a religion of men. And it will continue in a church to the point that it is no longer a church. To the point that Christ has been so far removed and man has been so highly exalted in the area of worship, the candlestand is removed. And dear friends, mark this. Mark this. That doesn't mean that the building is shut down. It doesn't mean that the building is closed. But what it means is that there is no Christ. Man makes himself Christ and forgets the true Christ, which is Jesus Christ, the only means whereby they can be saved. So the centrality of the ark and the tents and the tabernacle structure displayed Yahweh as the king of Israel, his preeminence and authority over them. He was the king that had saved them out of slavery, the king they were under covenant with to follow after him. So it was central within their social life and the structure in which they were set up as they traveled through the wilderness and even when the temple structure was established. But the ark was also central to the worship of Israel, playing a central role in the operation both in the tabernacle and the temple, to the point that you can discuss the work of the ark in the tabernacle and the work of the ark in the temple, and there's not a difference. Here in this type, this ark, which is in all ways central socially to Israel and spiritually central, we see Christ, the one by whom all was made, the one for whom all was made, the one through whom salvation has its origin, the one who is the King of Kings. So we see the centrality of the ark and how it points to the centrality of Christ. It's a nice, clean typology that is there within the text. And secondly, we see the necessary atonement. The necessary atonement and how that points to the holiness of God, how man could not just approach God in and of himself. This ark served as one of the high points of the Day of Atonement. It was upon the mercy seat that the high priest would sprinkle the blood down upon that ark and that mercy seat for the sins of the people. And although this ark represented God dwelling with his people, the architecture of the ark displayed the holiness and the transcendence of God. They also saw God's imminence. They saw God's imminence. God dwelling with them in the camp, within their midst. So although they see this imminence that is there, God there dwelling with them within the architecture of the ark, they also see his transcendence. You see this transcendence, which points to the holiness of God, and that the ark was not something that was to be touched by the hands of men. We see this in the way it was designed for transportation. We see this in Exodus 25, 13 through 16, where it says, "You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it, and you shall put the ark of the testimony, you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you." See, we see the holiness of God displayed in the architecture of this ark and the way it was to be transported. There were poles that went through these golden loops, and it was to be inseparable. They were not to separate the ark from these poles. It was never to be removed. It was to be transported by men carrying the poles, not to be placed on a cart, and it was not to be touched by men. And as they traveled with this, this ark was carried behind a veil. Not something that was out in the open and not something that was to be touched. I see a clear point here, and we see Christ. We see Christ who was God behind the veil of flesh. We beheld his glory, as John writes in the first chapter of his gospel, but such a glory that was behind the veil of flesh. But this veil that was behind, that he was behind the veil of flesh, was not a sinful flesh. Sin could not, he could not interact with sin in that way. And there's a picture that we see here with the ark. One man who made this great mistake in dealing with the ark and broke this, this commandment that you are not to touch the ark, that sinful man was not to place his hand upon this ark, is a man named Uzziah. And Uzziah was a man who seems like he was a decent guy. He seems like he was a guy who cared about the things of the Lord, but he erred very greatly. In 1 Chronicles 13:9-10, it says this, "And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzziah put his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzziah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died before God." Think of this from Uzziah's perspective. I mean, he had desire to care for the ark. They're probably going over bumpy areas. These carts, when they're traveling through mud, it can cause it to be very bumpy. It can cause things to jolt, and the ark may fall upon the ground. He doesn't want this ark to be defiled by falling into the mud. See, but he made a great error. His great error was in believing that the mud that the ark might fall into was less defiled than himself. There was a way in which they were to approach the ark. And if you approached it incorrectly, if you approached it sinfully, it would lead to their death. Friends, this is because of the holiness of God. This holiness of God that we see communicated through this architecture of the ark, these cherubim that sit on both sides of it. The scriptures speak in numerous times of cherubim being upon which the Lord is enthroned. This was the throne of God that they sat upon. But sinful man cannot just approach God in his sinfulness. Sinful man cannot just go and put his hand upon the ark on account of his own sinfulness. And neither can sinful man just go and approach God in his own sinfulness, apart from there being an atonement, apart from there being a propitiation. It was upon this ark that the blood was sprinkled. The high priest on the Day of Atonement would slaughter first a bull and sprinkle blood upon the ark, slaughter a goat, sprinkle blood upon the ark, and this was for the sins of the people. And within this ark, you have in it the covenant. You have this testimony that is given that represents this covenant that they are under. And the blood that is sprinkled falls upon the mercy seat, and the mercy seat sits right over this ark, which is a box that contains this testimony. This ark which contained the law, this law that they violated, that they were guilty of. They needed an atonement. They needed a propitiation, someone that would take for them that which was required. This tabernacle structure, as you begin to get closer and closer and closer into the Holy of Holies, that which is, you go from having metals and objects that are of bronze and of wood to going into objects that are of greater value. As you get closer and closer to the ark, the value of the objects are of greater value, so that when you arrive at the ark, it is covered in gold, representing greater value, representing greater worth, representing here the throne of God. But consider this. Consider this picture on the Day of Atonement, which I think is of a great contrasting irony, that when the high priest walks into the Holy of Holies on this Day of Atonement, that he sprinkles the blood of a dead animal upon this which is declared to be the throne of God. That mercy seat which sits upon the ark. And this is a ritual that happened year after year after year after year after year. And this would be blood that would likely be built up year after year after year. So you would have crusts of blood on this ark. This gold of great value with the blood of a slaughtered animal upon it. This was a picture there of the continual sin of the people before that high priest. This blood that was thrown in this area, which represented the throne of God, the area where God was dwelling with his people, and this mercy in which they were receiving. The application here is so direct because of the typology that is used here. The value of the ark, that which it is contained, that's what it is comprised of, points to the value of Christ. Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, the Lamb of God, the one who is the creator and the one who is the atonement for the creation. This Lamb who came and died for the sins of his people that had violated this law of God. It is Christ who acted as this propitiation for our sins. I hope you never grow comfortable with this contrast. I hope you never look and think of, yeah, that was the Son of God. That was the creator of the universe. That was God himself. He died. He died as a propitiation for my sins. May this be something that always drives you to worship. May this be something that drives you to speak as the hymn writer said, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Just as it seems that it would be out of place to have this rich and valuable golden structure of the ark upon which the mercy seat sat, just as it would seem out of place to go and to be sprinkling the blood of a dead animal upon that, it should seem out of place that Christ, the Lamb of God, the creator of the world, would clothe himself in sinful flesh and die as a propitiation for the sins of his people. But praise be to God that he did, for we have no other hope. I believe this is a connection that Paul makes in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, where he says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law of the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. An Old Testament scholar named John Currid points out that the same Greek word that is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was used in the first century, is the same Greek word that Paul uses here in Romans 3:25 for propitiation. That mercy that was given to the people for the violation of the law and for their sins, because the blood fell upon the mercy seat on the ark. It's that to which he points to Christ. That to which he points to Christ being that propitiation, taking upon himself that wrath that we rightly deserve. What a picture of Christ. What a picture we have of one who took upon himself the sins of his people, taking upon himself the curse of sin, that they can be saved by grace through faith, by trusting in Christ alone. You can be saved for the violation of this law, which you are culpable for. For you have violated the law of God. You live contrary to the way in which you were designed to live. You were designed to obey the law of God. You were made in his image, designed to glorify him through righteous actions. But as the Bible says, all fall short of the glory of God that is in Christ Jesus. See, but Christ is that propitiation whereby, by trusting in him and what he has accomplished, he is the one that fulfilled that law that all of us fall short in. By trusting in him and repenting, you can be saved. Incredible. This is a picture that existed throughout the whole time, these types and pictures as the writer of Hebrews talks about. So first we saw the centrality of the ark within the social life and also the spiritual life of Israel. Secondly, we see the atonement which is there, which the ark points to, and to the holiness of God.
And thirdly, we see the presence of God. Exodus 25:22, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel." This tabernacle was where God dwelt with them. And he dwelt with them because of that which the ark represented and that which the ark pointed to, which was this Messiah that was to come. Their violation of the law didn't result in them immediately being smited out, but on account of this, it granted them the mercy. This ark stands here as the center of this Old Testament worship. To the degree that when this ark is no longer there, it is declared that the glory of God is not there. In the Old Testament, when the ark was lost in 1 Samuel chapter 4, it immediately resulted in the death of Eli, who was the high priest. And it led to another woman to declare that the glory of the Lord had departed. She cried out, "Ichabod, where is the glory? The glory has departed." That's what this ark represented. This ark represented God dwelling there with his people. The Lord removed this presence. They were no longer making the worship of God that which was centralized within their lives, and the Lord removed this from them. But I want you to contemplate this idea of the presence of God. Israel had stood before the presence of God before Sinai, and Israel had the presence of God there with them as they sat within in the encampment with the tabernacle. Dear friends, those experiences were completely different. Remember when the Lord spoke from Sinai and the dread that the people felt and the fear that they had, to the degree that they said, "Okay, Moses, you go before us. You go up the mountain and you have these conversations and we're going to stand back here." But however, here in the tabernacle, you don't see them making these statements as they begin to travel. You don't see this fear and this dread as the theophany goes down. Why are they different? I would argue this: that which the ark represents in the tabernacle is the great distinction. Within the tabernacle, it is there that it is a center where the Lord was dwelling with his people, and that presence had a certain sweetness to it. And it's to that atoning sacrifice that is represented on the Day of Atonement that makes it possible to have this sweet dwelling and presence between God and his people. It is apart from that, dear friend, that brings fear and dread. A fear and dread that should be there. A fear that is often missing from many people that fear that they can casually approach God and think not upon the ways in which they have fallen short, the ways in which they have not been consistent with the Word of God and that which the Word of God calls them to. Some will describe hell as separation from God, and that's not exactly accurate. Rather, it is the presence of God which is there. David says, "Where can I go to escape from your presence?" Speaking of God's omnipresence, the Lord is in hell and the Lord is in heaven. But there is a great difference between the two experiences of those that reside in glory and those that reside under the punishment that exists within hell for all of eternity. And dear friends, the difference is Christ. That to which this points, that to which this is Christ. It is on account of Christ that there will be a difference. And that is the difference that you see here between Sinai and here. So how do we bring this home here? This presence of God that we have in the Christian life, Even this presence of God that we experience on Lord's Day worship is a presence of God, of the Lord dwelling with his people. God's omnipresent. That should when you hear that the Lord is dwelling someplace and you know the attributes of God, it should bring you to question, well, what exactly does this mean? If God is already everywhere, what does it mean that he is dwelling here? If David says he can't flee from the presence of God in Psalm 139, how come over here it talks about the presence of God descending on the temple? And as this is the distinction, although God is omnipresent, and that meaning that because of who he is and by his very nature, he can't be contained by space, he can't be contained by time, he manifests his glory and meets with people in very special ways, and in ways in which he does not meet with all people at all times, in all ways. And this presence that you see, this presence of God, which will be in heaven, we also have a presence of God that will be in hell, but the experience is drastically, drastically different. So I want you to think much of this, dear Christian, when you gather on Lord's Day worship and the presence of the Lord with him, with us here. As we gather together, it is like this tabernacle where it is this time in which is a transitory time that will lead to this permanent time when they're in the place of Israel. We see that even here, with us here, worshiping here, traveling along, and then ultimately we'll be there. There's a way in which the Lord deals with his people that is in a special way on the Lord's Day. Am I saying that private or family devotions are not something that are of importance? Dear friends, you know that is not true. You know I would not make such a statement. We don't call people to do such things as we hold the worship guide oftentimes and call people to be participating in them. It'd be inconsistent if I said that. But what we are saying here is that the Lord dwells with his people in a way that is special and significant on the Lord's Day when they gather together. And what I'm saying is consistent with both the Westminster Confession of Faith and the writers of the 1689, both of which held to the importance of family devotions and the importance of private devotions, but also held to this the significance of the Lord dwelling with his people. We are like them who the Lord is dwelling with us here in this journey toward the New Jerusalem, in a way in which they were traveling through the wilderness on their way to Jerusalem. And this Lord's Day worship is but a temporary foretaste of that, dear friends, which will ultimately be permanent. And praise be to God that there will be a permanence to that. So in conclusion, there's three things that we have seen within this passage. We've seen the centrality of the ark within the life and the worship of the Israelites, the centrality of that ark, in that it in the way it was positioned in the camp, this was a picture of the king that ruled and served over the people and guided and led the people, and also its centrality in the worship of Israel, so that when it departed, it was as though the presence of God was no longer there. Next, we see the propitiation or the atonement that it was there within the ark and what it represented, the people that violated this law that was which was inside of this box of the ark, this testimony they violated, and the propitiation that was given for the people, that God would continue to dwell with his people that had violated his law. And we have that in Christ, whereby in Christ you can trust and be saved, and Christ can be your propitiation if you will trust upon him. And lastly, we have, see, the presence of God, this presence of God dwelling with his people, existing there in a theophany, and we have this through the Holy Spirit and his continuing dwelling within us, and in Christ with us on this Lord's Day as we participate in the elements of worship. I would caution you, dear friend, not to be like the man that I mentioned at the beginning. Not to be one who looks out and thinks of God as someone that you can just approach, one who can just through his own works approach the hill of the Lord, which the psalmist cautioned can only be he who has clean hands and a pure heart. None of us can claim that we have on our own. Don't be like one who trusts in their own efforts to make themselves right before God. No. Don't believe such lies. Don't believe that you can be your own mediator, that you can go in and of yourself and stand before the Lord and be made right. Don't believe the lies that men tell you that they can be their own atonement, that they can do certain actions and justify themselves through doing things particular ways. For even in the ways in which they do something that is not sin in and of itself, a sinful man will make sinful even an action that is good, because he will do it for the wrong motive and for the wrong reason. Dear friends, that's a danger, because this will lead to the destruction of your soul and will lead you to great and terrible punishment. But we have here in the ark this great picture of God dwelling with his people, and that comes about through this work of atonement, which points us to Christ, the propitiation that God has given, whereby man can be saved by trusting in him and turning away from his sins. Dear friends, be the one that trusts in Christ. Do not be one who trusts in your own efforts. Let's go to the Lord.